Again to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we're going to begin tonight with verse 65. When I first started pastoring, I tried an experiment, and it was a type of preaching that I had never sat under in my life, which was the consecutive exposition of a book of the Bible. So what we've done at Dayspring for all these years was something I had never heard done growing up or experienced at all. I knew that it was an excellent way of keeping a congregation biblically literate because it kept things in context and it dealt with passages and issues as they came up in their context so that it was much, much harder to wrench a verse out of context than just sail away and preach whatever you wanted to preach on that particular verse. And I felt like that it would be of great advantage to understanding the extensive argumentation of the Apostle Paul and Hebrews and John and so on, and felt like it would be a good thing. This is very much secondary, but it also is very nice for a minister in that he doesn't have to think up texts every week to preach on. That's a great blessing to me, although I do sometimes spend a great deal of time, even hours, thinking how much will I preach on this text, or you know, where does the text start and stop, or have I finished with this text and need to go back and preach on another phrase in it? So I do have a little of that problem. But the thing that I was not prepared for, I knew that there would be many advantages to preaching consecutively and expositorily through books of the Bible. But what I did not know would happen is how God would bring the right people for the right text on the right Sundays and Wednesday nights. I didn't realize the extent to which the Holy Spirit would arrange for the perfect thing to be preached on particular Sundays when people were there. And I began to realize that many, many years ago when I was preaching some Christmas sermons and preached on Matthew 2 and preached on what would you say to comfort a grieving mother in Bethlehem when the babies were slain by King Herod. And into our church that Sunday morning came a couple whose baby had been born with water on his brain. They brought the little baby with them that Sunday. I don't even know if they lived in Austin or not, but they came for that one Sunday and that Sunday only, and they said that that sermon addressed every question they had been asking. And I was so thrilled with that and so amazed at that. And I've seen that happen over and over and over again. People are always saying, that sermon was for me, or you were reading our mail, or you heard our conversation in the car as we were on our way to church, or how did you know what we were fighting about the night before, things like that. And it's not me, it's God. And so all I've got to say is, Ken, Mary, and Barbara Children, this text is for you tonight, and I didn't know that it would be. It's about affliction. Look at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant. Which is just what we sang. It is well with my soul. Now, if you have an NIV, there is a question. You can see how the NIV translates verse 65 in the imperative. Do good to your servant. And it's a situation that really has to be decided from the context, whether it's past or whether it's imperative. Most of our other translations that we're using, the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, translate it, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And I think that that is an enormously appropriate way to translate it. I think the context screams to translate it that way because there's about to be a surprise. And the surprise is God has dealt well with His servant by means of affliction. The last way in the world that we would think that God would deal well with us. Because when we say, "You have dealt well with your servant," what we automatically kind of think is, "You've blessed us bodily with good health. You've blessed us financially with a lot of money. You have been so providentially good to us that your blessings to us are almost palpable, and anyone who looks at our lives can see it. And that is a sure indication that you're with us because you have dealt well in a material way, an emotional way, so that, as Dr. Laura's theme song says, our troubles are few." That is not the scriptural way of looking at things at all. And our psalmist is saying, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." He says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." This is just backwards from what you and I would think in our natural way of understanding things. Because you and I would think that knowing and discerning God leads to trusting and obeying. That is logical. That's the way we think. So if we know the Scripture and we discern the Holy Spirit, then we'll trust and obey. This verse is saying the opposite. This verse is saying trusting and obeying leads to knowing and discerning. Isn't that interesting?
Amen.
Trusting and obeying leads to knowledge and discerning. In other words, he already believes God's commandments. Verse 66, part B, "I believe your commandments." Now he says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." Teach me good judgment and knowledge. I had lunch a number of years ago with a very well-known minister. I love the man. He spoke at our church. He does not live here or in this state. But he told me a lot of experiences about himself and how he handled them. And I just sat there amazed. I thought, you do have a lot of knowledge. You don't have a lick of sense. You don't have good judgment. I mean, I don't know as much as that guy knows. But praise God, the Lord has given me occasionally better judgment than he has or had. Hopefully things have improved in 15 years. Here's what we want. We want good judgment and knowledge, and it starts with knowing and believing the Word of God. Amen. Knowing and believing the Word of God. Do you remember a few Sunday nights ago when we looked at Hebrews 5:14, which says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What we want is to be people who can discern good and evil. We want to be people of sound judgment. We want to be people of wisdom. We want to be people of knowledge of God and of His Word. But it actually starts with believing His Word. Believing His Word. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. In John 7 recently, we saw the words of Jesus in John 7:17, where He said, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So what was he saying to that multitude in Jerusalem? He was saying, try it. Do what I say. Obey me. And then you'll figure out if I'm 16 ounces to the pound. Then you'll figure out if I've just come as some false prophet or if I'm really the Son of God and really true to my word. So what you do is you start with the word of God. And no, we can't obey it in our own power. We do have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. But what we want, having the commandments and believing the commandments, is for God to teach us good judgment and knowledge. That's what our psalmist longs for. And what he is actually longing for is that good is going to come out of all the afflictions he has been going through. That good is going to come out of all the afflictions when he's going through. In other words, he wants to say, when I come out of this trial, I don't want to just have gray hairs. I don't want to just have more lines and wrinkles on my face. I don't want to just have, you know, painful memories. I want to have good judgment. And I want to have knowledge. I want to be stronger and better because of what I have gone through, for I believe your commandments. So in the middle of affliction, he's saying two things. You have done well with your servant. I have no complaints. And secondly, he's saying, continue to teach me. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Verse 67 has always been one of my favorites. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Is that true of you? Yes. Before you were afflicted, you went astray. Let's think for just a moment about that word before. It means that going astray for us is likely to happen in the time when we don't have afflictions. Think about that. Going astray is liable to happen when everything's going well, when life is very easy. When was David tempted with Bathsheba? At a time when kings go forth to battle in the spring. But he was alone in Jerusalem. He shouldn't have been. Should have been at the head of his troops. He should have been out there submitting himself to affliction. But instead, he was taking it easy in Jerusalem. Let Joab do that. Joab is the commander. And when things were going well, that's when he went astray. When he went astray, before he was afflicted. So think about that just a moment. Think of the fact that you're actually more liable to commit sin when you don't have a trouble in the world, when you've got plenty of money in the bank, when you are puffed up with pride, and very, very happy that there's no problem to deal with in your life. That is when you are most likely to go astray. But here's the Lord's remedy for your going astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In other words, affliction is something that God uses to do great things in us, to change us more and more into the image of Jesus. And so, yes, you can certainly say that afflictions come because we live in a fallen world. We're under the curse. Life is hard. You know, we experience disease and drought and disasters. And every day we read the consequences of just living in a fallen world. This accident that happened with this bridge, with the tugboat hitting the pillar of the bridge and all those people dying. The minimum explanation of that is that the captain of the tugboat had heart trouble and he blacked out. And that's true. We live in a cursed world where people have heart trouble and they black out, and where people are subject to all kinds of diseases and problems. And the natural man who doesn't know the Lord just looks at everything and says, well, those things happen. Those things happen, and that's just life. And there's life, and there's sickness, and there's pain, and there's death, and those things happen. But the Bible has a picture from God's perspective. Those things don't just happen. Those things don't just happen. They're part of a plan of a merciful God. And our psalmist at no point says, this affliction just happened. Cancer's in my family, so I got cancer from my father. Or there was a mistake that was made and I've suffered painful consequences because of it. Instead, he says, this was affliction with purpose to it. It resulted in my keeping God's word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Obviously, we are reminded of what God sometimes does to us as His children. And He says that He's going to do it to all whom He loves. And it is the chastening of the Lord. It's the discipline of the Lord. Look with me again to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. I want you to notice the word endured in this verse. For consider Him, this is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, that means the shedding of your blood. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. Notice that. He scourges every son whom He receives. I have to report to you that the word scourges there is the same word for what they did to Jesus. Why in the world would God do this to His sons? We can understand why He'd do it to His enemies. But why in the world is He doing it to His sons? Well, the answer will become clear in a moment. Look at verse 7. Now, in the New King James, I think that a less reliable text has been followed, because the sentence begins with, if you endure chastening God, but in actual fact, both the oldest texts and the majority of texts that we have, including the very oldest, so tremendous textual weight, says that the verse should be translated, it is for discipline that you endure. It is for discipline that you endure. In other words, the discipline is what you're enduring. That's the purpose behind what you endure. You're to look to Jesus who endured such hostility. And then when you are enduring something, you are to say, wait, 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 this is not just a result of the fall, and this is not just the result of heredity or contagion. It's just not just the result of something that is explainable. It is for discipline that I endure this. And so, then you go on to say, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. I have a friend of mine lived next door, and I got disciplined when my father caught me with cigarettes. She didn't. Her mother bought her favorite brand. I envied her. Her mother bought her cartons of her favorite brand. I got threats of the car being denied to me. at the very whiff of cigarette smoke. I told her I envied her. I said, you know, wouldn't it be great? Isn't it great that your parents just buy cartons of your favorite brands? She said, yeah, sometimes I wonder if they love me at all. She knew that because they were indulging her in something that was a sin against her body, that they might not love her. Mine loved me, and they chastened me. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And what that means is that some earthly fathers are not so good at discipline. They're inconsistent. They sometimes discipline a small crime too harshly and a major crime too lightly. They sometimes don't discipline at all, and sometimes they're volatile, and sometimes, well, they act like sinners as parents. And so that's saying we were subject to them. We were readily in subjection to our earthly fathers who caused us to pay them respect as they disciplined us. But then he asks, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but we know why God's doing it. He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present time, but painful. Isn't the Bible such a realistic book? It says it's painful. We don't have to pretend like it's not. We don't have to be stoic about it. It's painful. It's deeply painful. But it's for our good. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. It's a training. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That's a picturesque verse that says, if you're kind of lame in your legs and you're tending to fall off God's highway and into the ditch, he says, make yourself a straight path so that that doesn't happen, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So there's a reason behind our afflictions, and it is the chastening of a heavenly Father who loves us. And you say, well, why should we go through this kind of pain at all? He is doing it for our profit, for our good, because we'll see in a moment what His goal for us is. Now, I want to tell you that back in our psalm, in 119 verse 67, what we find in this affliction is just that. The psalmist was tempted not to keep the Word of God. Maybe he was neglectful about the Word of God. Maybe he was being laissez-faire about the Word of God. He could slack up a little bit, you know. But he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your Word. When you're afflicted, that should drive you to God. That should drive you to God. That's the idea. Instead of driving you away to a bar room somewhere, or driving you away to escape and reject Christianity, or drive you away to seek some other alternative, instead, your affliction should drive you right there to where we just sang about, at the cross, the foot of the cross. To drive you right to the throne of grace to say, Lord Jesus, please help me. I know that nothing happens but that You've ordained it. Yes, natural things have caused this. Yes, this may be consequences for sin. Even the devil may have something to do with this, but he's on your leash, Father. He can't go any further than what You say. And therefore, I come to You with this affliction because I know ultimately it's part of Your plan. And now I keep Your Word. Here's the challenge for us in verse 68. You are good and do good. You are good and do good. Many, many years ago, there was a Pulitzer Prize-winning Broadway play. I don't guess people much perform it anymore because the language in it was very elevated, very almost inaccessible to an audience. It was on the level of Shakespeare, but in a modern setting. It was a play based on the Book of Job. The name of it was J.B. J.B. was a businessman, and bad things happened to him just like they did in the Book of Job. Well, naturally, there's a character that stands for Satan. And in that play, he says this: if God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. What did that mean? Well, it means that if God is good, well, obviously that would mean he wouldn't ever want suffering, that he wouldn't ever want a war to start, that he would be against all birth defects, that he would be enraged at illness and would prevent it, that he would never let an earthquake happen. If he's good, he would be on the side of human beings and they would never suffer for a moment. And so, he must not be able to prevent these things. Therefore, if he's good, he must not be God. That's what that means. And did you know that there are a lot of people who don't mind worshiping a God like that? They don't mind worshiping a semi-powerful God, a semi-sovereign God, an occasionally intervening God, but a God who can't quite do everything. A number of years ago, a Jewish rabbi wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, he had to wrestle with this problem. Is God good or not? And finally, he said, yes, he's good, but he's not all-powerful. Because if he were good and all-powerful, these bad things wouldn't happen. So we accept that he's good and we, hear it, this is a quote, we forgive him his limitations. It was a big bestseller. And you know, there are Christians whose concept of God is not all that far off. You heard it when 9/11 happened. You heard it on the TV shows and in the pulpits. God is good, and we just really can't believe that He could have had anything to do with this. And what's the other choice for most people? Well, if God is God, He's all-powerful, in control of everything, He must not be good. If God is God, He is not good. Because the birth defects happen, the earthquakes happen, the premature deaths happen. This world is full of dangers and toils, griefs and trials. And God is not doing anything to stop them. So if He's all-powerful, where is His goodness? He must not be good. And those are the two choices that the devil poses. But they aren't the only two choices. There's a third one. He is God and He is good. He is God. He is all-powerful. And whatever my God ordains is right, whether it appears to us to be what we would want or what is good or what is our ideal or not. And so here's the question I ask you tonight. Can you look at verse 68 and say amen? You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. I want to know more about you. I am believing by faith that you are good and do good. We must be convinced of this. We must be convinced of this. I said on the first Sunday after 9/11 that this may have been a great tragedy, but it was not the world's greatest tragedy.
Amen.
The world's greatest tragedy happened when the very Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, was spat on and bound and nailed to a cross. The greatest crime in history, the greatest outrage committed against the greatest, most important person who ever lived. That was the greatest tragedy. And what do we know about that? He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And God, it was God's pleasure to bruise him. He put him to grief. And why did he do it? That he might save you and me. That he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. That he might give his life a ransom for many. So the ultimate purpose of the greatest crime in all history, the greatest tragedy, the greatest insult and outrage and injustice was good. God's goodness was behind the cross. God's goodness was behind the death of Jesus. If His goodness is behind that, it is behind all that happens for the sake of His elect. Now, God does not work everything together for good to His non-elect. There are things that happen to their harm. There are things that happen to their harm. As John Gerstner once said, a blessing is anything that happens to a believer.
Amen.
That lets you know what a curse is. Anything that happens to an unbeliever, even the apparent blessings.
Amen.
Anything that happens to an unbeliever, even the apparent blessings. So we have to hold on tenaciously to verse 68. You are good and do good. And our psalmist delights in that. That's what's getting him through this affliction. He says in 69, the proud or the insolent have smeared me. That's what the Hebrew says. They forged a lie against me. Have you ever been smeared by anybody? Slandered by anybody? Unjust, untrue things said about you? Happened to this man. They've smeared a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Next verse is an interesting one. Their heart is as fat as grease. The English Standard Version gets the sense of it. Their heart is unfeeling, like fat. If you were to stab me, it would have to go a little ways before it hurt. They're unfeeling like fat. And so you'll see a text note in your New King James, insensible. Their heart is insensible. Fat as grease. But his heart is not. I delight in your law. I delight in your law. A lady in our church once prayed for me that the Lord would keep me tender. In other words, keep me sensitive. Keep me sensitive to Him and to others. And that's what our writer wants for himself. Because if you delight in God's law, His Torah, His instruction, you will be a sensitive person. You will understand God's heart about things, God's perspective about things. Their heart is insensible. And then, can you say number 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And we say that. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. This is what is so ironic about the beginning of the section. You have dealt well with your servant. But how have you dealt well with me? Well, you have afflicted me, and that's been good, that I may learn your unchanging, permanent law. And so there is where we see that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I've often warned you before, it's very easy for a Calvinist to get real lax and begin to sound like a Hindu. You wouldn't want to sound like a Hindu, would you? Here's what Hindus do. So don't do what the Hindus do. It will hinder you if you do what the Hindus do. Hindus say, good stuff is that all things are good. Even bad things are good. Even evil things that are apparently evil are good. Hindu will tell you there's no such thing as evil. It's all secretly good. Some untaught Calvinists can sound like that. No. There are bad things and there are evil things and God condemns them and people will go to hell for doing them. You see? And that's how Joseph was able to say to his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many lives at the present time when they sold him into slavery." So the point is, Joseph wasn't saying what you did was secretly good. That isn't what he was saying at all. He was saying you intended it for evil. You intended it for absolutely utter rebellion against God. What you did was wicked. So when a bad thing happens, we don't say this was secretly a good thing. No, this was a bad thing. This was a bad thing. It was a bad thing that Ken and Mary's trailer burnt. And it was a bad thing that Ken was unjustly arrested. And we should be indignant about that. But what we're trusting in is that all things, good and bad, can be worked by God for good. That God works everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And so our writer says, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." I don't know, thousands of coins of gold and silver sounds pretty good. Sure does. It's what everybody wishes they had right now in this recession. Surefire way to earn, keep, and save, and invest in, and get more thousands of gold and silver. And he says, "No, the law of your mouth is better to me." And let me tell you what the law of your mouth means. The law of your mouth, I think, is a verse that can only be understood experientially. It's those times when you read the Bible and it's like God speaking to you. God's just saying that. That it so pierces your heart by the Holy Spirit that it's not just words on the page that you have to begin to think about, well, now how does this apply to me as a Christian? You have to kind of gnaw on the eraser of your pencil as you take notes during your quiet time and say, how does this apply? No, you read something in Scripture, you know it applies to you. You know God is speaking to you right there off the page as if that voice was coming to you, and that is when the word is the law of God's mouth. And you know that this didn't just come from some people dressed in robes who made up a bunch of rules and regulations and statutes years ago and compiled it in a book called the Bible. You know that all this came from the mouth of God just as surely as these words are coming from my mouth tonight. Then the next section also deals with affliction. This is the section called Yod. Jesus referred to a yod once. Do you know when? Sermon on the Mount. You remember that verse about yod?
518.
Yeah, 518. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no mean pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And the word for jot is the Hebrew yod, the very smallest letter. Do y'all know what a serif is? S-E-R-I-F. Serif? It's a word that has to do with typesetting. Do you know what type looks like that's sans serif? Yeah. A serif type has little feet on it. Little feet at the bottom of the type. Sans serif type doesn't. And so if you you probably have type right there in your Bible that has that. Like, for example, in 73, there may be feet on your type, little strokes that kind of decorate the letters. Tiniest stroke there is, that's a tittle. That's a serif. So, this is the tiniest of all Hebrew letters, Yod, and in this section, he speaks again about his affliction, and this one is even more God-centered in view of the fact that he gives God credit for creating him, and then he's got a series of prayers that he prays for his affliction. So he starts off by saying, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." Now, that's obviously a verse about God creating each one of us. We've been, each one of us, uniquely formed in the womb by God. But that second word, fashioned, is an interesting word. It speaks of setting something in place. Setting something in place. So, have you ever thought about the fact that not only did God make you, but He set you in place. He set you in the place He wanted you to be for your life. It wasn't just that He formed you in your mother, He chose your mother. It wasn't just that you happened to be born into a particular family, God chose that family. It wasn't just that that family had happened to move to a town before you were born, God wanted you born in that town and to live for a little while in that town. And to have the influences that have come upon you. In other words, He is the one who established you. And that's what our psalmist means by this word. Your hands have made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. See, what our psalmist feels is this. He feels like he's been made by God. He's been created by God. And the circumstances of his life have been ordained by God. You and I could add one more thing, an even greater blessing that this psalmist did not yet understand. We've been redeemed by God. We've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. And so this psalmist is two-thirds of the way where he wants to be. And we're about three-fourths of the way. What's the remainder of the way? Well, we can all confess. We were made by God, and He established us, and He's poured out blessings on us and caused our lives to be like they are for purposes of doing us good. But what does He want? He says, "My mind isn't yet what you intend it to be." My mind is not yet what you intend it to be. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I want to know you more. I want to know your word more. That should be the cry of all of us. We understand that sometimes we feel kind of like the monsters in Frankenstein. We've been created, but somehow we're not what we should be, because we still have this sin nature we have to fight with. And we still have this struggle against the flesh. And so what this writer wants is to know the Word of God, that Word that's settled in heaven, that Word that's a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. He wants his mind to be transformed. He wants to be transformed, I should say, by the renewing of his mind, like Paul says. So he says, give me understanding. And here's one reason. He wants to be what he was meant to be and to do what he was meant to do. And in verse 74, it tells why. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. May others be encouraged by my faithfulness. Weeks we've had some communiques from the barbers, and I read Mary's letter on Sunday. And weren't you encouraged by that? Here's a family that's lost everything, but they haven't lost anything that is truly important. They haven't lost their relationship with God. They haven't lost their love for one another. They haven't lost their knowledge that God works everything together for good. So what happens when you talk to Ken or Mary? You go to them expecting to comfort them, and guess what? You get comforted. You get comforted because they know that God's in control of everything. They know that God permitted the fire. They know that God's provided them a place to live. They know that great things are still going to happen and that God's working everything together for good. Well, this is what the psalmist wants for his life. He says, I want my fellow believers, those who fear you, to be glad when they see me because I have hoped in your word. So if you're seeing the barbers tonight and you're kind of hanging your head because, golly, you don't know what you're going to say to a wiped out family whose trailer has burnt and you really don't know what to do and you're kind of hanging back and you don't know if you ought to greet them or not. Maybe you ought to just leave the church before the situation even comes up because others will take care of it. No, go greet the barbers. They'll do you good. They'll bless you. Because they know in whom they believed, and they're persuaded that He's able to keep what they've committed to Him until that day. Is that right?
Amen.
Amen. So, you know, that's what the psalmist wants, that those who fear you will be glad when they see me. You know, that's a great blessing. Because there are people who are so afflicted and hurting and bitter and down and depressed. Let's face it, we're not glad when we see them. We're not glad when we see them. But the psalmist says, I've been through so much, and I simply want to have the mind of Christ about it, from his standpoint, the mind of God about it, give me understanding, so that when people see me, they'll be glad to see me. That they'll actually be glad and encouraged, that I will encourage them. He says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Okay. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Faithfulness to what? How can we say when we're going through difficult times, sickness, financial reversals, great emotional pain, how can we say, in faithfulness you have afflicted me? It doesn't seem much like faithfulness. It seems like betrayal.
Faithfulness to his own name and character.
Faithfulness to his own name and character. That's right.
And afflicted me because of my sin.
You what?
You haven't afflicted me because of my sin.
You haven't afflicted me because of my sin?
That's what he said.
Okay.
In that word, it's not sin that you're trying to. It's like, you know, it's not sin you're trying to correct here.
Yeah.
You know, I'm faithful and still afflicted. That's the kind of the idea.
Okay. Is there another possibility too?
He's faithful in disciplining.
He's being faithful in disciplining, and why did we find out that he disciplines? He's a sadistic, tyrannical father, right? No. Why does he discipline?
He loves us
and wants what?
That's for us.
That's to grow.
He wants us to grow. It's for our good. And somebody, I believe, said wants us to be like Christ.
Well, I say he wants the best for us.
He wants the best for us. Yes.
It's really a great example of what his agape love is. And if we can look at it from that standpoint and look at the quote from the type of love that we claim, either Eros or Phileo or whatever, we can see a great difference in that. Should encourage us greatly in that. Dealing with other people.
Yeah, see, what he wants, he doesn't want the little old piddling stuff that you and I want.
Right.
See, he doesn't want the kinds of things that we set our ambitions on. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be like Jesus. So, you know, I have aspirations of trying to be a good pastor, or trying to be a good husband, or trying to be this, that, or the other thing. God's aspirations for me are much higher than the ones I have for myself. He wants me to be like Jesus. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And that's how some of you have gotten to be more like Jesus. You've gone through suffering like the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief did. And that's how you got to have some such compassionate hearts. And that's how you got to have such empathy. And that's how you learn such dependence on God, the same kind of dependence that Jesus learned. Because you've gone through affliction. And so it's God's faithfulness to His purpose for you. His faithfulness to His purpose for you that you go through these things. And so here's what we should pray for during times of afflictions. From verse 76 through the end of the psalm, verse 80, we have five lets. He's saying, let this happen, Father. First of all, He says, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word and to your servant. So never think for one moment when you're going through affliction that you're supposed to just bear it like a stoic. And you know the old joke about the Calvinist that fell down the stairs? Has anybody ever heard that one? About the Calvinist that fell down a long flight of stairs? He got up, dusted himself off, and said, well, thank God that's over. No. You may certainly say that, but you also have the right as a child of God to say something else. And that is, Lord, please heal this pain that's in my back. Or, Lord, direct me to a doctor that can set this leg. Or, Lord, deliver me from the anxiety that's going to come if I'm laid up and can't go to work. In other words, you have the right to pray for the comfort of God and for the peace of God and for the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in you and everyone else who you know that's going through affliction. And so the psalmist doesn't just say, he doesn't just end the psalm and say, well, thank you for the affliction. I know it's doing me good. I'm going to bear it like a stoic. No, he needs God's merciful kindness. And he says, let your merciful kindness be for my comfort. He needs comfort. According to your word, to your servant, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. In other words, he knows that the law, the instruction of God, is the instruction of a God who is merciful. And he wants some tender mercies. And it's fine, it's good, it's godly for us to go to the bedside of sick people and dying people, to go to the side of people who are suffering and in trouble, to go to the chair side of someone who's crying and in pain and say, Lord, help this brother. Lord, help this sister. Send shalom. Send peace. Send your mind and your perspective, your strength and your comfort. Those are all proper, good, and godly prayers to pray for ourselves when we're afflicted and for others when they are. Then he says in verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. So he's praying against those who are making fun of him, saying, where is his God now? Where is God to deliver him? If he believes in healing, why isn't he healed? If he believes that God blesses, why isn't he being blessed? The psalmist prays, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. And part of God's abiding covenant with Abraham, which is administered to us through his seed, Jesus, is this: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God is very angry with the mistreatment of Christians. God is very angry with the persecution of Christians. God is very angry with the enemies of Christians. This is a classic covenant prayer. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. That is simply praying for God's will to be done with the wicked people who come against His people, His own. And then in verse 79, he says, "Let those who fear you turn to me. Let those who fear you turn to me." And it's permissible to translate it, as most all of your translations have it. In other words, 79b clarifies those who fear you, those who know your testimonies. The English Standard Version is, I think, more accurate. It translates exactly what is written there in the text. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. In other words, they already are believers. But we believers need to be encouraged. We believers need to be strengthened. So we believers are going to turn to someone who has been through pain and affliction and learn something of God's character, God's faithfulness, God's power, God's comfort. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. It's essentially the same thing that he's saying in verse 74, that those who fear you will be glad when they see me. And finally, in verse 80, the end result is that the final prayer, and in many ways the most important prayer, is, "Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." So often, someone will come to me with a problem, and they'll say, "What should I do?" And I'll say, "Well, imagine it's a year from this date, and you're glad about what you did. What was it?" And that sometimes helps them to see what they will be glad they did a year from now, or at the end of their lives. The psalmist is saying, "I want to be blameless. I want to be blameless during the affliction. I want to be blameless now that I'm out of the affliction. I really want to keep your word. And I want to be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." I know that's the prayer of every single one of us tonight. That's the prayer of every one of us here. We don't want to be ashamed before God. But I think that one of the things that we need to all see is that part of the process of knowing God better and clinging to His Word is this affliction that God permits to come into our lives. And when it comes, certainly we should deal with it in every earthly manner. We should pray for God's comfort concerning it. If it's a medical situation, we should seek the best doctors. If it is a practical situation in terms of finances, we need to figure out how to make some more money. In other words, we're not supposed to just be passive about it. We're permitted to respond and react to it. But overall, let us find out what the Lord wants in it, how the Lord is changing us through it, how the Lord is making us more like Jesus, and be grateful that behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And the smiling face is the one who is going to be proud of you when you come through it. He's going to say, "This one has spoken rightly of me, as my servant Job has." This one is going to prove that he was indeed born in Zion. This one is going to demonstrate that he was my son, that she was my daughter, by the way we respond to affliction. I'm going to show you one more passage and then I'm done. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," beginning in verse 1, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations.
Amen.
We rejoice in tribulations. Who but a masochist would do that? A Christian. That's who. Why? We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So that's why there's so much perseverance in that Psalm 119. We're not supposed to lay down and passively die. We are supposed to respond in a godly way. It produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. You see the process? As you come through the tribulation and persevere, that changes your character to be more like Jesus. And that gives you hope, because you say, you know what? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I have hope because God brought me through that and showed me things through it and blessed me in it. And I'm better because I went through that situation. He changed me from one degree of glory into another because of that situation. And that produces hope for the next time. And hope does not disappoint, because during all this process, it says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I have a dentist who sure does some unloving things to me sometimes. He hurts me with a shot. He annoys me with grinding. He has big fat fingers that make me gag. It's a bad experience to go to the dentist. That dentist wants what's best for me. Furthermore, that dentist personally loves me. And I submit to the tribulation of going to the dentist because it does me good. That's not a millionth as important as the good that God does those whom He's trying to make like Jesus. So rejoice in tribulation, knowing that at the end of it all is hope. Praise the God of hope tonight. Amen.